Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Well, we're starting a new sermon series. It's called Whole. The idea is, what does it look like to build a good life in an age of anxiety, depression, isolation, and disappointment? And it feels like this impossible way through this, all these emotions. And the question is, how can we change how we live in this world so that we experience the life that we're hoping for? And it's the first sermon in this series, which means that today is going to be a whole lot of me starting out by just explaining what I'm trying to talk about. So just, you know, buckle your seatbelt. It's going to be interesting. It's going to go to some places that you don't expect. You guys ready for this? All right. I'll try to, you know, keep it as brief as I can. We'll see how things go. All right. I don't need the laugh. This doesn't need to be audible. All right. Let's see. Some estimates from before medicine, the modern medicine era, were that 30% of mothers died from complications related to childbirth over their lifetimes. In the United States today, that number is about 15 women per 100,000 over a 200-year period. It's more than we want, obviously, but a century ago, it was more like 600 women per 100,000 births. In the mid-18th century, so a little over 150 years ago, 40% of children died before their 15th birthday. The average child mortality among the hunter-gatherers 5,000 years ago was 50%. Today, global child mortality is only 4%. Just to give you a sense of the scale of what's happened over history. Most of those people from ancient times who lived into adulthood lived on the equivalent of under $2 per day. This is a permanent state of poverty that lasted from the start of the agricultural revolution 10,000 years ago until the 1800s. Today, the global average, adjusted for inflation, is $35 per day. That's the average. Put differently, the average inhabitant of the world is 18 times better off than it was 200 years ago. With rising incomes has come a massive reduction in absolute poverty. It fell from 90%. So absolute poverty, people who lived impoverished, it was 90% of people in the 1800s. It was 40% in 1980. So it went from 90% 200 years ago to 40% 40 years ago, and today stands at only 10% of the world lives in poverty. Do you feel that? Like, that's a massive shift in the history of the world. As scholars from the Brookings Institution put it, poverty reduction of this magnitude is unparalleled in history. Along with absolute poverty also came hunger. Famines were once common. The average, if you look back to the 1820s, that was the first time that in the Western world people started to consume the 2,000 calories a day that we think is the right amount to sustain your life. Today, the global average is approaching 3,000 calories, and obesity is a larger problem and kills more people than famine. Almost 90% of the people in 1820 were illiterate. Only 10% of people could read 200 years ago. Today, over 90% of humanity is literate. And as late as 1870, the length of schooling at levels of education for people between the ages of 24 and 65 was 0.5 years. So 200 years ago, the average education was a half of a year. Today, that's 9 years worldwide. Let's look back. One of the most obvious ways that the world has gotten so much better. Slavery can be traced back to Sumer, a Middle Eastern civilization that flourished almost 7,000 years ago. Over the last 7,000 years, every civilization at one point or another has practiced chattel slavery. Today, it is banned in every country on earth. Do you see what has happened? In ancient Greece and many other cultures, women were the property of men. They were deliberately kept confined and ignorant. And while it's true that the status of women has ranged wildly throughout history, it was only 100 years ago in New Zealand that women first obtained the right to any political power in the world. And today, there's only one place on earth where women have no vote in their elections, and that is ironically in Vatican City. Similarly, it's a mistake, even when you look just at men, to consider them different. But in history, most men have never had any say over their political will in their country. The United States was the first country on earth where most free men could vote in the 1800s. Prior to that, men formed the backbone of the oppressed peasantry, and almost all of them had no right in their future. Even when we look at the horrible things that are happening in Russia as they have invaded Ukraine and Hamas's war in Israel, data suggests right now that humans are more peaceable than they've ever been. 500 years ago, great powers were at war 100% of the time. Every single springtime, armies moved, they invaded their neighbor's territory, and fought until wintertime. War was the norm. Today, it is peace, and in fact, this year marks 70 years since the last war between two great powers. No comparable period of peace exists in the historical record. As well, homicides are down. At the time of Leonardo da Vinci, 73 out of every 100,000 Italians could expect to be murdered in their lifetime. 73. Today, it's less than one. Something similar has happened across the Western world. Human sacrifice, cannibalism, eunuchs, harems, dueling, foot binding, heretic and witch burning, public torture, executions, infanticide, freak shows, laughing at the insane. They're all gone from the world. All of these true evils in the way that humans have treated one another. And when you look at the overwhelming evidence from history, there is less human suffering and more human flourishing and a lot less death than there has ever been in the history of the human race. Over the last 200 years, the world has been radically reshaped for good to alleviate poverty, hunger, slavery, human trafficking, and more. Now, if this were a TikTok video, I'd say, why is the media keeping this from you? Why does the media not want you to know this stunning truth? It's because this good news doesn't sell. And crazy enough, things are going great in the world. Even with the global pandemic of 20 and 21, global hunger rates have stayed at all-time historic lows below 10%. Clean water access has gone from 62% of the population in 2000 to 75% now. Worldwide poverty rate has dropped 23% since the year 2000. Worldwide crime has dropped 28% in the last 20 years. Access to electricity worldwide has increased 73% since the year 1980. In 2020, the teen birth rate was only 15.4 births for every 1,000 females who are teenagers. That's down 8% from 2019 and down 75% from 1991. What were you all doing in 1991? There's a lot of teen births. I don't know what was happening there. In the 80s and 90s, there were regional famines continually throughout the world. Today, there has not been a mass death event from famine since Cambodia in 1979. This is at the same time that the world population has grown in 1870 from 1.3 billion to over 8 billion today. That's not all. Not only are we healthier and richer and less likely to die, we do less manual labor than any generation in history. We have robotic vacuums, appliances that clean our dishes, machines to wash our clothes, vehicles that easily move us around at a very low cost. You can buy pre-prepared foods and keep them cold for weeks and months at a time for the first time in history. You can tell your phone to order a meal and it will be delivered hot to your door in 20 minutes. Almost all of our work is aided by data machines and machine learning. Automatic car washes and robot mowers have taken over the outdoor chores that we did do, taking them from hours per week to minutes. The average woman's household work is 50% less than it was in 1950, from 30 hours a week down to 15. Men's has risen from 4 hours to 10 hours, but that's still out of equality. Yeah, fairness. Some would say men are still not doing enough. I would agree. About half the population would say men aren't doing enough. 10 hours of my week. I don't think I can convince... there's nothing else other than these numbers that would convince you that we are living in the greatest time in history to be a human by almost every measure of human flourishing. But, as we said, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And at that same time, suicide rates have gone up 35% since the year 2000. The percentage of U.S. adults who report having been diagnosed with depression at some point in their lifetime has reached 30%, nearly 10 percentage points higher than 2015. Almost 1 million people have died of drug overdoses since the year 2000 in America. They've increased 500% since the year 2000. I read a study that said that pathological anxiety, such as social phobia, it's always existed in human beings. There's a reason to believe that something has changed in the 21st century. There's widespread opinion that anxiety is a characteristic feature of our modern times, and that the prevalence of anxiety disorders has increased due to certain political, societal, economic, and environmental changes. It went on to say this: among all mental diseases, the anxiety disorders, including panic disorder, generalized anxiety disorder, socialized anxiety disorder, and special phobias and separation anxiety are the most frequent. And today, 25% of teenagers say that they've experienced anxiety in the last 12 months. And ironically, even though the demands for us to experience wealth and ease have lowered over the last few generations, we're still working the same number of hours that our grandparents did. So what is the disconnect? Why are we so anxious, drugged out, depressed, and suicidal when we're living in a Shangri-La of human flourishing compared to our ancestors? Why are we hurting so much when we live lives of relative ease, so much less death, disease, and loss than any generation on the face of the planet? What's been said the last few years is that we've even turned cancer into a chronic illness rather than a death sentence. Somewhere along the way, we went from the world trying to kill us, the ground not giving us food, and the people around us trying to kill us, and our bodies trying to kill us, and just trying to survive this world was a full-time job. Freud would say in the early 20th century that our death drives have been activated. As our desires for sex and pleasure have given way over time to despair, we no longer have the will to live and thrive and survive, to propagate the human race, but rather we feel this pull towards death and self-destruction. What does he mean by that? When we get past the need to survive, to work to survive, when sex became easily and readily available, when we didn't need to strive just to make it in the world, our bodies took that anxiety that it used, this latent limbic system left over from generations ago, and it kept creating anxiety that drives us to perform and work and survive, even when there aren't significant threats all around us. We believe our bodies and we love our bodies, and when they tell us things, we pay attention. So when we feel afraid, we assume that there must be a reason for it. When we feel anxious, we start looking around for reasons that we ought to be anxious. And by and large, we create narratives that help us make sense of how we feel. How we feel drives the narratives that drive our lives. So we grab hold of the fear being sold by news commentary. It's a story that makes sense of the pain that we feel. I take back control by joining a chorus of political voices that either try to sell a vision of going back to the good old days or progressing forward to some better future. We've identified the problem. It is culture and other people and systems that are intractable, that the rule over us is as this unseen market forces of the world. We look to them to give us answers, to give us a story. Or we go the other way. And we take all the pain, the anxious life that we lead, and we deal with the pain through self-medication. We use any ways that we can to find release of serotonin and dopamines and endorphins and oxytocin to ease the pain of this modern age. We use drugs and pharmaceuticals to create artificial happiness. We pay counselors to listen and connect with us. We maximize our physical health to save us from disease and death. We watch porn to get excited and to stave off boredom. We have affairs to save us from the pain of our midlife crises. We lose ourselves in books and screens so we don't have to think or feel about things deeper than a mere puddle. We become enthusiasts, sports fanatics, grill masters, golf weekend warriors. We brew beer. We start mountain biking. We get a kayak or any other hobby that might take the edge off of my work and anxiety and give me a little bit of relief from my responsibilities. We use pot to soften our edges. We drink alcohol to slow our bodies and forget our sorrows. We make and eat food that would have been weeks of calories for our ancestors. We watch shows of other people making and eating food to live vicariously through their joy. I think in the future, the historians are going to look back and say, we don't know what happened to society, but we think it started when kids started watching other kids play video games and adults started watching other people cook food. That was the end. That was when it went off the rails. We obsessively dream about turning our home into a haven perfectly designed to maximize our lives for happiness with storage for each of our hobbies. We call it HGTV. We obsess over celebrities and royalty, and we lose ourselves in their tragic stories or jealously wish for their success, fame, or wealth. Some of us are losing ourselves in the pursuit of wealth, of generational blessing, scheming to create a dynasty of resource to give even greater access and ease to the next generations. Or we do a combination of narrative therapy and self-coping mechanisms, but that all begs the question, is this all there is? Managing our anxieties, sadness, and pain through techniques of body hacking. Started off feeling good, didn't it, for a second? We're not the first people to be afflicted with this kind of what cultural commentators have called affluenza. If you've never heard the term affluenza, it means the negative psychological or behavioral effects of having or pursuing wealth. Actually, our wealth makes us sick. Our ease makes us sick. Excessive materialism or desire for wealth associated with the negative effects. We're not the first generation to experience this very issue, but it's more widespread than it's ever been before because the experience is felt more widely as ease and wealth have permeated our culture. I've got this amazing quote, okay? In April 1869, a young doctor in New York, George Miller Beard, writing in the Boston Medical and Surgical Journal, coined a term for what he believed to be a new and distinctly American affliction, one he had seen in 30 of his patients, neurasthenia, neura for nerve and asthenia for weakness, referring to it sometimes as a nervous exhaustion. He argues that neurasthenia afflicted primarily ambitious, upwardly mobile members of the urban middle and upper classes, especially, quote unquote, the brain workers. That's all of us, right? In every household of the northern and eastern states whose nervous system were overtaxed by a rapidly modernizing American civilization. Beard believed that he himself had suffered from neurasthenia. He had overcome it in his early 20s. Beard believed that constant change combined with the relentless striving for achievement, money, and status that characterized American life produced rampant nervous weakness. American nervousness is the product of American civilization, he wrote. The United States had invented nervousness as a cultural condition. The Greeks were certainly civilized, but they were not nervous. And in the Greek language, there's actually no word for that term. I haven't studied that. I don't know if that's true, but he's making that claim. Ancient cultures couldn't have experienced nervousness, he argued, because they didn't have steam power, the periodical press, the telegraph, the sciences, and the mental activity of women, which I think we can argue is a threat to civilization. When civilization plus these five factors invades any nation, it must carry nervousness and nervous diseases along with it. That was written 150 years ago. At the very beginning of the Industrial Revolution, they saw these effects start to take place. If this is the natural product of rapid technological progress, societal change, wealth, and ease, what chance do we have to deal with this when throughout history it's been the norm? The rich have always experienced these things, this sort of malaise and ennui and ennui, this deep sense of dissatisfaction when all of our physical desires are cared for, we still lack. We need some handles to understand our special moment in history, what it means and how to work our way through it. We need to look at history and see what's happened to get some signposts of where we are. We need to look to God and to his design for creation to learn to live in line with his vision for human flourishing. We need to rethink what our goals are, because it is our vision for life, our goals that we are chasing, that are themselves keeping us from experiencing the joy and freedom in this life that we've been looking for. I want to start by saying, as much as this feels like intractable problems of our modern age and the anxious world we live in and our place in it, I want to say this: many have experienced freedom from these things, and that there is a way forward. Here at Redemption Hill, we look to Luke chapter 4 and the passage in Isaiah that is quoting pretty often. And it's this promise that Jesus brings with him as Messiah, that he's bringing good news to the poor, he's bringing freedom for the captives, he's bringing sight for the blind, he's setting the oppressed free, and he's bringing with him the time of the Lord's favor. This is the promise of Jesus. So the question is, where do we experience those things? Where is that freedom from my captivity to my anxiety and depression? Where is the healing for my inner turmoil and pain? How can I be set free from the bondage that I'm in to my body and to addictions? When am I going to experience this time of the Lord's favor? Well, Jesus has some ways to move through that. We're going to be spending some time in the book of Romans. We're not going to study the book of Romans, mostly because it's a two-year study. I just don't have the attention for that. I can't do it for 2 years. But what we're going to do is over the next 12 weeks, we're going to be pulling some key things out of the book of Romans that's going to help us make sense of our place in this world. So I want to challenge you to read through it. It's only 16 chapters. You can do it in a couple of sittings. And we're going to be looking through it over the next 12 weeks, but it's a place where we can look to the church in Rome in the first century, which by and large had the same problems that we do. It was a rapidly urbanizing, incredibly wealthy, a place that was filled with access and opportunity much like we experience. And it was a church that was under threat from the culture around it, much like ours is. And so it has something to tell us about what it means to follow Jesus. So let's start in John chapter 6. Jesus, when they asked him, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me is never going to be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And I want you to put yourself back in the first century and think about who he's speaking to. These are people who had food insecurity issues nearly constantly throughout their lives. There was no middle class. It was the poor and the rich. 99% of people were poor and had access to food when it was available throughout the year. Food access was a significant issue. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, here's the thing. When we look at that, we think, well, it's been a while since I've been genuinely hungry or thirsty. It's been a while since I looked at around me and couldn't find the food that I needed for sustenance. But when I hear Jesus say that, what I'm drawn to is, what if there was life and what if there was hope for being filled up that didn't come from pleasure, that came from the very presence of Jesus inside of me and with me? If he's the bread of life, if when he went out to the desert, all he needed was the Father's presence to sustain him, what if there's a way for me to find life without looking to my body? In John 10:10, just a few passages later, Jesus says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Or another translation says, an overflowing, abundant kind of life. My heart aches when I read John 10:10 because I look at the world and I go, yeah, I see the destruction that comes from the ways of the evil one. But my heart wants a soul that's overflowing with life, a heart that has been so filled up with God's presence that it gives away life to those around me. I got to be honest, I don't know anywhere else we can go to answer these questions other than the person of Christ and what he offers us. It says this in Psalm chapter 16. He says, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Jesus is the path that we're looking for. He's the one who can grant us the joy of his presence and the pleasure of living with him. Because what we know instinctively is that being with God is what we crave, and being known and loved by one another is what our hearts are aching for, but we look for it in so many other ways. In Psalm 23, it says, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Surely your goodness and unfailing love is going to pursue me all the days of my life. This is the hope and promise that we're all looking for, is that God is coming to show us who he is. Let's read Romans chapter 1 together. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And are you included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ? I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called by his holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I don't know about you guys, but when I read through the beginning and the ends of Paul's letters, do you kind of like glaze over a little bit? It's like, you know, reading an introduction like, Dear Robert, and that's like basically like a paragraph in Paul's writing, and you're like, okay, skip to the good part, you know, like let's move along. Or at the end, he's like, and tell that guy I'm sorry about that thing, and tell that other guy that I'm going to send his person back to, you know, it's like you kind of overlook those things. They're really easy to overlook. But I wanted to just touch on this passage because I think it has something really important to show us about how to find life in Christ. The first is this. Paul knew who he was. we see at the beginning. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a doulos, a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus, who was chosen particularly by God to be a missionary sent to preach his good news. Paul knows who he belongs to. He knows what his job is, and he knows who he's sent to. When you answer those three questions about your life, everything else falls into place. When you have settled the reality that you belong to God and that he loves you and has done everything possible to give you hope in him and give you life in him, when you fundamentally understand that you belong to him from eternity past to eternity forward, he is king over all creation, and you submit to that new identity as a child of God, you have this deep center to draw upon, knowing who you belong to and what you're supposed to do. Paul also knew that he had a particular purpose for his life, not just a generalized purpose, but a particular purpose. God had called him to be his slave, his servant. Now, we all have like really visceral responses to that word, slave and servant. But what Paul is saying is that he knows who he serves, he knows who his master is, and he knows where he takes his instructions from. Because here's the thing, in these relationships as humans, there's no one who should be your master, and there's no one who should be your slave. But there's only one relationship where it makes sense that he's the master, and that's the king over all creation who knows all things and who has died to buy you and to save you. And so our service to him is not out of fear or out of even loyalty, but just out of gracious thankfulness to his work on the cross on our behalf. Paul knows who he belongs to and what he's here for. Paul also knew who he was called to, that he was sent as an apostle, a missionary, sent out to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Let's look forward, because I think there's this invitation that Paul gives us. Malia and I were talking about this last night, and it just struck me so strongly. It says, "And you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people." This is written to Romans, but it's also written to us. And Paul starts with our identity. We are called to belong to Christ. That's the invitation. When you received Christ in your life, you're saying, "I no longer belong to myself, I belong to Christ." And it was to a particular people in Rome. Here's the thing. We belong to a place, and you belong to Boise. This is the place that God has placed you in. You have a particular calling to this place. You are particularly loved and known and seen by God. That is your identity. You are called to be his own, which means that you no longer belong to yourself, but you belong to him. And lastly, you are called a holy people. Does anybody else hate the word holy? Like, it just is such a crappy word, and we've like filled it up with like this, like, somewhere along the line, holy started to mean perfect and without blemish. But that's not actually what the word means. The word holy means set apart for a particular purpose. That's what it means. Holy means set apart. And those who are set apart and redeemed by Christ are clean and beautiful because of Christ's covering over us, but not because of how good we are on the inside. But I love this because it says, in Rome, those of you who are loved by God and are called to be his holy people. What he's saying here is that you have been set apart for a particular purpose, to be his people, to be the ones who embody and live and proclaim the good news of the King who comes to bring life, to bring freedom, to bring healing. We have a particular role to play. This is the beginning of the healing of our souls, to provide us freedom from the anxieties of modern age, of the depression that overcomes us, of our need to perform and to create, because we need to create a place for ourselves in this world. And it feels like a throwaway line, but it also feels so important. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. This is like religious language that, you know, that guy that you grew up with that always calls you like brother, or he says grace and peace to you, and it's weird. You know what I'm talking about? Like those people, they're like the religious talk people. They read too much King James Bible, and they're like, grace and peace to you, brother. And you're like, that's weird, brother. And like that's what like this language has always felt to me. But when you just let it be what it is, I think what Paul is trying to say is that your identity does not come from what you do, but it's rather the grace of God, the gift that he gives you of his presence, the gift that he gives you that you belong to him. And that word peace or shalom, it's what comes when you receive the gift of the Father. Grace and peace is what we actually are looking for, what we really need. We need the gift of God's presence and wisdom, and we need peace, this freedom from anxiety that we look for. So when someone blesses you and says, may God give you his grace and his peace, they're saying, may you experience God in his presence and fullness now. May God's presence overwhelm you with the sense of safety, security, and love that will lead you to repentance, that will lead you to fulfilling your calling, that will lead you towards a life of purpose rather than a life of fear and anxiety. There is a way through this modern age and the affluenza that's destroying our kids and destroying our world. But it starts with each of us saying, I want something different. Amen? All right, I'm going to invite the band to come forward. I'm going to pray. We're going to receive communion like we normally do. And I want to start by just, the communion table is a representation of receiving the grace and gift of God and also receiving the presence of God into us. Okay, when we take the elements inside of us, we're saying, I want to participate in God's very presence in the world by receiving his presence inside of me. Okay, it's this renewal week after week, remembering what Christ did on the cross, remembering what Pentecost is, and then remembering that we have a part to play. And so when you come forward to receive communion today, I want you to prepare your hearts and receive it as an invitation to the good life. The life of freedom, the life of healing, the life free of anxiety and depression and chaos that this world has to offer, so that we can have God's very presence. Lord Jesus, on the night that you were betrayed, you took the bread and you said, this is my body broken for you, and each time you eat of it, do so remembering me. And so, Lord, we receive this bread, we receive at this table this symbol of your presence with us. This symbol of the work that you've done on our behalf, and this symbol that we are sustained not by the food of this world and not by the situations and the ease with which we live, but rather we are sustained by your presence with us. And in the same way you took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant written in my blood, not the blood of animals and not the work of men, but rather in my work on the cross, my blood shed for you. And so, Lord, when we receive it, may we receive it as our lifeblood, our sustaining force that comes from you being with us. Lord God, may we repent of all the ways that we've tried to manage the stresses of the modern age with stories and pleasure, trying to make sense of it all. And may we look to you, the one true God, to find the hope that we're looking for. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.